morning, Cross Creek. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. How do you deal with authority? Do you go along with it and try not to make a splash? Do you attempt to appeal to it and suck up to the authority? Or are you the type of person that just wants to kick against it? Increasingly, our culture is one that is against authority. I mean, you just see it everywhere. You see it in the news, in the blogs, in social media. But it's not just the people of the world that have an issue with authority. We also find that same attitude in our hearts as well. For example, your manager has just instituted a new process at work. You think it's stupid and inefficient, and so you make sure to tell others about it. And not only do you tell others about it, you purposely ignore the new process. You tell yourself that, well, you know better, and your process is better for the company. Now, I suppose it is a good thing at times to stand up against authority that is wrong when the authority has gone bad. So if your manager, for example, asks you to do something at work that's illegal, stand up against it because they are clearly asking you to do something that would be sin. But how do you respond to authority when it's good? Do you willingly allow the person in authority to lead? Do you make it a joy for them to lead you? Or do you question everything they say? Skeptical? Thankful? Who are you? How we respond to authority is one of those things in our lives that reveal a whole lot about who we are. And the text this morning is all about responding to authority. Last week, we looked about Jesus, and we started in Luke chapter 4. And verse 14, we saw that how he is the preacher of the good news of the kingdom. And in a stunning moment in his local synagogue, Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he declared that it was all fulfilled in him. This is what he read. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is God's will, God's mission for Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And as we saw last week, actually that word liberty, it can actually be translated as forgiveness. Like as in he grants forgiveness to those who that are captive by sin. He gives spiritual sight to those that are blind and in the darkness. And he frees those that are oppressed by the evil one. So in other words, he proclaims the year of Jubilee. That great Old Testament idea where there would be a year of total freedom and total relief. New life, salvation. It's God's purpose for Jesus that he would preach this good news of the kingdom, and it's all fulfilled in him. And so, Jesus taught that. He taught that in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and people marveled at him. But they did not believe it. This morning, Jesus is at another synagogue, and he starts to do what he did before. This time, however, he doesn't just teach about the gospel, he starts to live it out as well. So let's dive in together and start reading in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed. And they said to another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now, one of the keys to understanding and interpreting the Bible is through repetition, repeated words and phrases. By tracing those repetitions, we really get the idea to see the picture of what the point of the text, what it's really about. And this passage is all about authority. I mean, check it out. It opens and closes with people's astonishment of Jesus' authority. Verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And then all the way back down in verse 36, and they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. It's the same thing. Jesus displays his authority, and people are just blown away at it. Okay, so that first instance, back in verse 32, it's all about his teaching, right? And of course, this reminds us of last week, where it strikes a similar tone, where people, they marvel at his gracious words that are coming from his mouth. He was teaching, just as in then, he's teaching here, but instead of marveling, they're astonished at his authority. They recognize that his words have a weightiness to it that they've never heard before. Okay, the second instance, verse 36, is all about how he had authority over demons. This is not new, but it is new here in the book of Luke. Not only has he never cast out a demon here in the book of Luke, but it's actually the first recorded miracle in this book. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus enters the synagogue in Capernaum, and he starts to teach as he's done before. But this time, as he's teaching, a man with a demon comes forward, and he's shouting at Jesus. I think the demon's afraid. I think he's frightened. He knows the power and the authority that Jesus possesses. And he knows that there's this spiritual war that's going on right now. And so Jesus, he rebukes the demon and casts him out. But not before that demon violently throws the man to the ground. Miraculously, though, Jesus, in his care of the man, doesn't allow him to be harmed. And so reports about Jesus go everywhere in the surrounding region. Okay. I want to point out four quick details here in this passage that teach us about demons and how they interact in the world. Four points from this passage. First point is there is an active war between good and evil. Yes, there is an active spiritual war presently happening. The war, it rages on between God and Satan. And although it is a war, there's not actually a competition here. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he does not toil, nor does he labor in this battle. He is totally dominant and totally in control, as we actually see here in this passage. But make no mistake. Make no mistake by thinking that the war that's presently happening is innocuous or safe. It's not. Because attacks from evil spirits are a real thing. For now, God allows Satan to be at work. But there will come a day when he will destroy all evil and Satan will be defeated forever. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil, who had deceived the nations, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Thanks be to God who has the victory. There is no competition to this war. That's the first thing. The second thing is, demons are often disguised. Demons are often disguised. Did you notice the detail tucked away there in verse 33? The demonic man, he was in the synagogue. He's not scheming behind closed doors. He's not spending all his time and wasting all his money in the local bar. He's in church, so to speak. The scriptures, they tell us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 and 15, that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise that if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Satan is about deceiving. And so, demons might be found in unexpected places. Now, what I'm not saying, if you're putting all the pieces together, I'm not saying, like, there's a bunch of demon-possessed people here. That's not what I'm saying, right? But also, that's what I'm not saying. That's the point. They disguise themselves. They aim to deceive. They come from unexpected places. That's the point of the text here. And so, if they come from unexpected places, they also can come with unexpected knowledge. Did you notice what the demon knows? He knows that Jesus is the Holy One of God. No one else actually knows that at this time. But the demon testifies to it. Fascinating. Unexpected. We saw a similar thing a few weeks ago, if you remember, when Satan himself, he was quoting scriptures to Jesus in the wilderness as he was trying to tempt Jesus. This is an unexpected knowledge. Scripture testifies to this in James chapter 2, verse 19, that demons can be aware of certain truths about God. Demons are often disguised by coming from unexpected places and with unexpected knowledge. But also, number three, demons aim to harm. Verse 35, in a last-ditch effort, unsuccessful as it was, to harm this man, the demon threw the man down to the ground before coming out of him. Demons aim to harm. And how does Satan aim to accomplish this harm? Primarily, he aims to tempt us to sin. I don't want you to miss the simplicity of this truth here. Sin causes harm. When we give into temptation, we hurt our intimacy with God. Now, I'm not saying that when a believer sins, we are placed back into the status of being an enemy of God. Sin does not negate the eternal forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. However, when we do sin, our closeness with God, our intimacy, our relationship does suffer. For example, is it not normal, humanly speaking, that after we give into sin, that we actually want to run away from God? Yes. Normal. We want to hide, just like Adam and Eve. Sin harms our connection with God. But sin also harms our relationship with others. I don't think there's much to explain here, right? If you continually criticize someone, guess what? They don't want to be your friend. If you break someone's trust, trust will be hard to be gained again. Sin causes harm, and demons aim to harm us. Number four, lastly, Satan's schemes tend to be more subtle than overt demonic manifestations. Now, here in the Gospels, we're here in the Gospel of Luke, and in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John as well, we see a number of manifestations of overt demonic activity. However, and I want to state the obvious here, we tend to see less overt demonic manifestations in our world, in our day and time. Why is that? Is it because our culture is somehow more blind to it? Perhaps. However, I'd like to point out that our experience is actually much more in line with, much more common with what happens in the whole of Scriptures, not in the Gospels. When you look at the Old Testament, and even in the rest of the New Testament, we tend to see demonic manifestations in clusters, bunched together, rather than as a continual thing. So, other than the Gospels, there's only a handful of examples of demonic manifestations in the book of Acts, and almost nothing mentioned in the epistles. It tends to be that we see these manifestations cluster around times in which God is doing some big things in the arc of history. And so, it seems that here, in the Gospels, there's so much activity because of Jesus coming to do his mission of bringing the gospel to people. Satan knows this. He knows something's going on, and so he intensifies his activity. And so today, Satan is at work. There is a war going on, but his tactics are much more subtle. His primary method is not have people's heads spin on a dime and green goo coming out of their mouth, but rather to accuse. It's something simple. It's subtle. It goes underneath the radar. After all, he's called the accuser many times in Scripture. Satan, he accuses us by reminding us of our sin and condemning us for that sin. He'll bring up these old memories and old feelings of guilt and shame. He'll tell us that only bad Christians do those things. And then he'll go on and say, you know, in fact, not just bad Christians, fake Christians do those things. That's right, you're not even really, truly a Christian. See, his goal is to beat us down with our own sin. It's his weapon against us. And if he keeps beating us with it, well, we might just start to believe him at some point or another. Okay, I've said this before, I'll say it again. It's important to understand the schemes of the devil and of his demons. But it is even more important to understand what it means for Jesus to possess all power and all authority. That Jesus liberates us by his power and authority, for we are freed people. Thank God Jesus came. Thank God Jesus has all power and authority. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. How does he do that? How does Jesus destroy the works of the devil? By the forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross. Listen to the word of God in Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 15. And by the way, if you're a memorizer, and I suggest adding that into your routine memorizing, this would be a great passage to memorize. Colossians 2, 13 and 15. Here it is. And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Did you hear that last part there? Did you hear it? Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. We're talking about Satan and the demons. How does he disarm? Well, just like the passage said, he takes away the only weapon they had against us, our sin. By forgiving us of our sin, by canceling the record of debt, by nailing it to the cross, Satan has been defeated. So that means that you and I can resist the devil simply by exercising our faith, by reminding ourselves that we have a full and free forgiveness through Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus has authority over demons and our sin, and he displays his authority by freeing us and forgiving us. Okay, so, after leaving the synagogue, where he had just cast out this demon, Jesus enters the house of Simon Peter. Read with me, starting in verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. This particular Sabbath day is chock full of ministry opportunities for Jesus. He just taught in the synagogue at Capernaum, cast out a demon from a man who attended that synagogue. And now he enters the home of Simon Peter. I like to think of it as friends inviting friends over to lunch after a worship service. What does Jesus find there? Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a high fever, and so the others appeal to him to heal her. And Jesus does what he always does. He lives out the good news of the kingdom, and he heals her of the fever. Apparently, they go on to eat a meal because Simon's mother-in-law gets up and begins to serve them. After some time passed, on that same day, others from the surrounding area began to flock to the house. And Jesus did what he always did. He healed the sick. He healed the disease. He freed those oppressed by demons. I really like the way that Luke describes this account here. And 38 through 40. It makes it clear how Jesus just personally cared for the people. Luke notes that Jesus, quote, laid hands on them. Now, this wasn't like some magical thing, as if Jesus needed to physically touch someone in order to do the healing. Right, because we have several instances in the Gospels where he just speaks the word and people are healed. He speaks, things happen. He's the creator, after all. By laying his hands on these people, Jesus is displaying a touch of personal care. And notice that he didn't just lay his hands on them. No, that's not what it says. Rather, he laid his hands on every one of them. It was personal. It was individual. It took lots of time. He took lots of time. He spent that time with each person that came to him. And so we come to the truth. Jesus cares for us. And his care is personal. He sees you. He knows you. He cares for you. Okay, just a quick recap here. This is what we've seen so far. Jesus displays his authority by freeing us and forgiving us. And then we see that Jesus ministers to us with a personal touch. So let me ask a question. What are we supposed to do with that kind of information, those two things? What actual difference should that make in our lives? The answer? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. It's as simple as that. And I'm just connecting dots here. If he has all authority to free us and all authority to forgive us, and if his manner of ministry is to gently care for others with a personal touch, then the application is quite simple. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus for encouragement and truth. When the evil one discourages you, accuses you, and tells you lies, come to Jesus for help to say no to the temptations that are too strong and too loud to ignore. Come to Jesus for forgiveness when we do give in to those temptations. So come to Jesus. But come to Jesus with anticipation. That's exactly what the people of Capernaum did. They had great needs. They had sicknesses and diseases and demons. And they heard the report about Jesus, his renown, his teachings, his miracles. And so they flocked to him with anticipation. See, when you truly understand your need and you truly understand the good news of Jesus, you come with anticipation. A reflection question for you. When you come to Jesus, do you come with anticipation that he will meet your needs? I wonder, what change could you make in your personal devotions to consciously anticipate Jesus' work in your life? The good news is, Jesus is capable. He's available. He's personal. He wants to minister to you. And he has the power and authority to handle anything on your behalf. Read with me the last set of verses, 42 through 44. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he has said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus' ministry just continues to expand and expand. He goes from individually ministering to Simon's mother-in-law in verse 35. And then in verse 40, he ministers to, quote, all in the region of Capernaum. And then finally in verse 44, his ministry expands to Judea, which is to say Jesus' ministry is to all the Jews and not just a relatively few that are in the region of Galilee. Why is that? Well, because that's God's will. That's God's mission, his purpose for Jesus. It's to reach more and more people with the gospel of the kingdom. And I want to point out, you might be thinking this already, the ministry expansion that Jesus has here matches the mandate that he gives to us. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples that they would bear witness about him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. An ever-increasing expansion of ministry, reaching more and more people with the gospel of the kingdom. That's Jesus' mission. That's our mission. But the people of Capernaum, they would have Jesus for themselves. But not in a way that would exclude others. I think it was more innocent than that. They just saw that the gospel was so good. His power and authority was so magnificent and real. They have never experienced anything like this before. But Jesus must leave. He must. He must obey God rather than man. He had to fulfill his father's mission. Surely this would have caused disappointment in the people's minds. Okay, so here's the truth about these verses. We must obey God rather than man. And sometimes, obedience to God will cause disappointment in others. There will be times when living a faithful Christian life will cause us to be disliked by others. We will let others down. Now, I want to be honest here. I hesitate to say that. Because some use this idea as license to purposely be rude, inconsiderate, or intentionally disappoint others. As if being disliked equals being a faithful Christian. There is this strange subculture of Christianity that seems to want to pick a fight with others, all in the name of, quote, faithful Christian living. like, for example, considering it a win when a non-Christian is silenced because you have rashly and abruptly cut them off to talk about your moral standards. That's not a win. You killed the conversation, and they left because you were a jerk. And by correlation, Jesus is also a jerk. This should not be so. There's an important distinction that I want to make here and point out. Faithfulness to Christ and being disliked or disappointing others is connected. However, it only goes in one direction. What do I mean? Well, follow with me here. Give me a little bit of runway. It only goes in one direction. Disappointing others and being disliked does not necessarily equal faithfulness. However, faithfulness will, at some point or another, cause others to be disappointed in you or dislike you. Faithfulness means dislike will happen, but dislike does not equal faithfulness. The connection only goes in one direction, not in both. So, how do you know if others' disappointment in you or their dislike of you is from faithful living or you being a jerk? How do you know? Well, I counsel you, ask a trusted friend. Be open to what they have to say. Ask them if you are abrasive in your personality or you are winsome and gentle in your faithfulness to Jesus. Here's the summary. Jesus' faithful obedience meant more people heard and saw the gospel. Our faithfulness then should also result in more people hearing and seeing the gospel as well, not less of it. I am so glad, personally, that Jesus obeyed God rather than man. His obedient posture is most clearly seen by his death on the cross. We all have this great need. We are tempted to sin, and we give in to that sin. So another way to say it is, we need forgiveness from our sin and freedom from the evil one who would tempt us to sin. And here's the good news. Christ's obedience brought us freedom. One man's obedience made many sinners righteous. Without his obedience, we are still under the authority of sin and Satan. The cross of Jesus is the ultimate example of his authority over all things. Satan, diseases, false religion, sin, whatever it is, and in a stunning example of divine irony, Jesus displays his ultimate authority by giving it up. Winning by losing. Living by dying. The cross is where Jesus yielded to his Father's will and did not assert his own. It's where he took on death that belonged to us for our sins, and he traded us for life. What do I mean, you say? What do I mean that he gave up his authority in order to gain it? How does he win when you give up authority and die? Philippians 2, 8, 9. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He wins by losing. He lives by dying. Authority. True authority. How do you deal with authority? Jesus has a powerful, yet gentle, far-reaching, yet personal kind of authority. His authority frees us and forgives us. It helps and it heals. It's for you, it's for me, and it's for the whole world. So a question for you as we close this morning. How could you respond to his authority pray with me? Oh, God of mercy, God of grace, the one who would make us and not forsake us, the one who would come here and heal us, the one who would take on our sins and die for us, we give you the praise and honor and glory. Truly, all authority and power belongs to you. We confess that to you. And God, we ask that you would transform our lives so that we would be eager and joy-filled to submit to your authority. May we come underneath your gentleness and your power. May we find the Jesus that these people of Capernaum also found. Would you heal us? Forgive us? Would you free us? Would you help us in the time of need? Would you give us what we need when accusations come our way, when temptations are too loud? We submit to you because you are truly all that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name.